So we are going to be starting a study on the church this morning, and I'll just give you an idea of what that's going to look like briefly. We're going to see some distinctions between the local church and the universal church. We'll also see distinctions between the church and Israel. We'll identify where the church began. We will see this word used throughout Scripture. We will learn important words and definitions that pertain to the church. We'll be studying the local church, how the church should operate as far as ordinances, leadership, gifts in the church, and the role of the local church today. That being said, this is a large topic. It's so large, it's considered one of the divisions of systematic theology, in fact. There are 10 divisions of systematic theology, typically. Every one of them is the study of something. This one's called ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. And that being said as well, there's no way that we're going to study everything in this topic, but I hope that we will firmly grasp many of the essential truths in this study. So today, we will, and I don't have notes either. If you want to take notes, feel free to. As we go along, I'll probably say what many of the points are if you want to take notes. This one I've labeled Church the Beginning if you want to take notes. But first we're going to be looking at the definition of the church. The definition of the church. Like any word we read in the Bible, words can mean different things depending on the context of the verse, and the church is no different. The Greek word that is used every time except for once in the Bible. When we see the word church in our Bibles, it's the same Greek word every time except for once. And even that word is just a little, it's not much different than the Greek word. And I don't know Greek either, but just so you know, the Greek word is the same almost every time. It's the word ecclesia. It's the combination of two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and kaleia, which means I call. And this is where we get the definition of the word church in the Bible, which means called out assembly. And this is a pretty broad definition, but you could use that every time we see the word church in the Bible. Called out assembly. We're also going to see more specific ways that it's used and more general ways it's used. We see the word church 109 times in the New Testament and 0 times in the Old Testament. I would like us to note also that in all of the Gospels, the only time we see the word church in the Gospels is in Matthew. It's only twice in the Gospel of Matthew, not in Mark, Luke, or John. And every time we see the word church in the New Testament, it's the same word, ecclesia. And as I said before, there are many different ways that this word church is used in the Bible. There's a usage we don't see in our Bibles, and there's also, there's something we don't see in the Bibles. We see it in the church history. We also see it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but we actually don't see it in our Bibles. There's also two separate usages which we're going to really focus on instead. We're not going to focus on that first one very, very much, but the two that we will focus on is we see the local church and we also see the universal church. So there's three different usages that we're going to look at. We see it in the Greek language, we see it in the local church, and we see it in the universal church. Let's look at this first one. We have this word church, and church in Greek is ecclesia. This word existed in their common language before the New Testament was even written. Because of this, we see this word show up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In their translation of the Old Testament, we see ecclesia show up 75 times. And that's a fact I didn't know before I started this study. I thought that was pretty interesting. In our Bibles, We see this in the Old Testament as assembly, gathering, or congregation. And there's a couple things to learn from this. Once again, this word existed in their common language, and it shouldn't be, I don't want you to understand what I'm saying, it shouldn't be said that the church existed in the Old Testament. That's not the fact. But they did use that word to describe some of the words we see in the Old Testament. This word existed before the New Testament and was given new significance with the writing of the New Testament, with the formation of the church. It was given a clear and new significance in the New Testament. And it's important to see this in the Bible. And many of the things that we cover today actually are going to be similar to what Wes talked about last time. And I promise I wrote this before I listened to last week's Sunday school lesson. but we took a very similar approach in the ending of this anyways. In Acts 2, a completely new entity had formed, and that's to say that it was never before seen before that time. You have both Jews and you have Greeks being a part of one body joined together by Christ. The barriers have been removed, and that was never before seen before Acts chapter 2. And we're not going to be looking back at this anymore, but I just thought that was an interesting fact that we do see that word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's called the Septuagint. But the word that we see in our Bibles is in a completely different light as we come to the New Testament. The church never existed in the Old Testament, and that word was given a completely new significance when we come to the New Testament. So now we come to the local and universal church. The next two usages are much more important to understand. We see these in our Bibles, and we have to see the difference between these two in the New Testament. And we understand this depending on the context around the word. We see the local church and the universal church. The first point I have on the local church, and we're going to go through these quickly today. This is just an introduction in these things, is that it is clearly seen in the New Testament. And that's important to note. It is clearly seen in the New Testament. There are many people, perhaps those who haven't read Scripture or those who misunderstand Scripture, that say there's no purpose in going to church. I can attend church from the comfort of my home, they say. I could learn from home, I could pray from home, I could do everything that we do right here in church from the comfort of my home, so why even attend? And many of us have probably heard that before. The fact of the matter is, in the New Testament, we see gatherings of people, we see different assemblies, such as the Church of Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the Church of Ephesus, Centuria, the list goes on and on and on. And there's a couple verses I would like us to see here as examples of the local church in Scripture. The first is Romans 16:1. So we could turn there. Romans 16:1. Romans 16:1 says, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant at the church which is in Centuria. It's a short verse, but we see an individual here, Phoebe, who is a servant of a body of believers. And I'd just like to ask the question, where can we find this church? We could find this church in Centuria, and there is a group of believers who are gathered there. Also, Philippians 1:1. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. That's funny. Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. The reason I wanted to turn to this verse is because we see another element about the local church here. We see the location, which is in Philippi, but then we see some also some leadership aspects here, some organization. And that's also very important to note. We see overseers and we see deacons. And both of these positions are scriptural, as we see they're also taught in 1 Timothy 3. And that's important to note, because from the comfort of your home, you can't have that sort of leadership. And we see an organizational element to the local church. The local church is clearly seen in the New Testament as a group of believers. Scripture has also laid out in Scripture how the local church should operate. That is to say, it doesn't look like one person sitting at home praying, reading their Bible. It doesn't look like a Bible study either. There is some leadership structure that God has created. We see this in Scripture. We also see people using their gifts, serving the local body, building up the body of believers. But mainly, the local church is clearly seen and it is taught in the New Testament. The next point might seem obvious, but it is a distinction when we look at the local church versus the universal church. But when we see the local church in the New Testament, it could be singular or it could be plural. We could see it mentioned in the Bible, as we saw in Romans 16:1, referring to one body of believers, or we could see churches in the plural, such as in Revelation 1:4. The local church is clearly seen in the New Testament. It could be seen as a church or churches. This other fact I didn't think of. I saw this in my notes from Frontier. But it can also contain saved and unsaved individuals. And that is a strange thing to hear, but the local church is designed for saved individuals, but it can also contain unsaved individuals because it is a group of people. It's a group of believers. It's meant to be. This should not be so, but unfortunately it is so. If we turn to Jude 4 quickly, Jude 4, not chapter 4, but verse 4. We also see this in Scripture. For certain people, persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who denies our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ is not a believer, but they have crept in. They've crept into the church. So unfortunately, it can happen that you have both believers and unbelievers in the local church. That stands in contrast to the universal church, which we'll get into a little bit now, which is composed of all true believers during this age and only believers. The universal church is a living organism composed of all believers during this age. And we aren't going to go into this too deep here. In the future, we're going to go over a big section about the local church and also a big section about the universal church. And I'm not sure how long I'll be teaching this, but we'll find out eventually. I want to show you an example of the universal church in Scripture. The first one we'll see is in Ephesians 5:25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." In this text, we know it isn't talking about the local church. It isn't talking about a specific location, but it is referring to believers everywhere. And the universal church, that is the case. The same goes for Ephesians 29 through 30. Ephesians 5:29-30. It says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, such as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Once again, in that passage, it isn't talking about a local assembly. It's talking about believers everywhere. that Christ loves the church. We will consider many other things. Oop, I went to the wrong spot there. No, that's right. We will consider many other things concerning the local church and universal church. So far today, we've learned the definition of the word church, which means called out assembly, and the different usages we see of this term, mainly that there's a difference between the local church and the universal church. The local church is an assembly of believers and should be organized as it is laid out in Scripture, and the universal church is a living organism containing all believers during this age. From here, we will move on to some of these distinctions and return to study these in more detail later. So now we're moving on to the church's foundation. Its foundation in Acts 2. And we are going to go through all these passages here. First, we're going to be in Matthew 16, 18. The significance of this verse is the first time we see church in the Bible. Matthew 16, 18. And even this verse we're going to return to later as well. This is to find where the church began. We'll first look at the first use of the word church in the New Testament, which is in Matthew 16, 18. It says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. There's been some debate on what this verse means, and I'm not going to go too deep into it now. We will later. There are two main interpretations of this verse. One is that the church is built upon the foundation of Peter and the apostles, and it's all about this word rock we see in here. The other is that the rock in this verse is actually Christ and not Peter, and the foundation of the church is built upon Christ. And as we know in the Bible, there's only one correct way to interpret a verse. I could see it going both ways. Christ is the chief cornerstone in the Bible, but the Bible also refers to the apostles as being foundational, or the foundation in the church as well. We could actually see both of these in Ephesians 2:20. So let's turn to Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the very cornerstone. So we see in this verse that the apostles were foundational to the church. But Christ is the cornerstone of the church. So we see both of those there. And we will talk about that verse more later. That's not what I want to focus on here at this time, but that is the first time we see church in the Bible. But as far as the beginning of the church goes, this passage gives us several important truths, and Chafer, who is it? Sperry Chafer, is that his name? Yeah, okay. Chafer explains it well as he points to five different words in this phrase, specifically, I will build my church. And as he goes through it, you could see a different significance in every word there. And you could actually... Lewis, thank you. Did I say Francis? I don't know. Lewis Sperry Chafer, thanks. As you focus on a different word and place the emphasis on a different word, you could see a lot of different things even in this phrase. If we focus on that word I will build my church, it explains the whole process has begun and completed through Christ alone. If we focus on the word will, It explains that it is something that has not happened yet, but something that will happen in the future at this time. This also means that the church is going to be that is going to be built does not exist when Christ says these words. So I will build my church. If we focus in on the word build, I will build my church, it indicates that this will be a process, that the whole church will not be completed instantaneously, but is like a building. It will be built through a process and a period of time. If we focus in on the word my, I will build my church, the word my shows that the church belongs to Christ. It is Christ's property. And the word church, if we focus in, I will build my church, it shows that there's going to be an entity or a group of people that will be unique, called apart. And at this time, there were Jews and Greeks. In the time of the future, there will be the church of God. So I thought that was very interesting, and you could learn a whole lot about the church in just those five words there. As we study the church, Matthew 16, 18 carries unique importance as is the first time we see the word church in the Bible or the New Testament. As we study the beginning of the church, the only thing we need to notice here is that it is something that does not exist yet. Matthew 16, 18 is something that will be built. Now we're going to go through quite a bit of verses that all relate to the beginning of the church in the New Testament. Mark 1, 8. Let's turn there. You'll also notice that we don't see the word church in a lot of these verses. Mark 1, 8. It says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is out of the mouth of John the Baptist. And we learn that the baptism of the Spirit, like the church in Matthew 16, 18, the baptism of the Spirit is something that will happen. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We also see that it's future. We could turn to Acts 1, 4 through 5. Acts 1, 4 through 5, it says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is also an important thing important verse to see here. It gives you a little bit of a timeline. It says, not many days from now. And that's in Acts 1, 4 through 5. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but before the ascension. And we see in this verse, like the previous one, that the baptism of the Spirit has not happened yet, but it will happen soon, not many days from now. Acts 1, 8. We're going to see the same thing in Acts 1, 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Once again, we see this was written in the future tense here, but you will receive power. You will receive power. Acts 2:4. We're going through these kind of quickly here, but it should give us a good grasp on when these things are taking place. Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now on the day of Pentecost, there were signs and wonders taking place. Unlike they've seen before that time, we also see the filling of the Spirit here in this verse. Really, all I want to show you in this verse is something significant happened here. That's about it. Something significant happened here. And we see all of these other verses showing in the future tense that something significant is going to happen. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And as you read through it, if we stop here, it appears that it happened here. And we're going to go on. Acts 2:4, we saw that one already. We're going to go to Acts 2:41. Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. It looks like this is a different baptism of the Spirit here. I mean, a different baptism here. But in this verse, what I want you to notice is that it says, there were added about 3,000 souls on that day. And on that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:47. Praising God and always having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, many people were saved. In Acts 2:42, we see that there is something growing in Acts 2:47. Acts 5:11, we'll turn to now. Acts 5:11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. The reason I wanted to turn to this verse here is because you see another time where church is mentioned. It's pretty early on here, but we see that in Acts 5:11. We see that word show up again. Through 14, we're going to read. Here's 5:12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however. The people were held in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. We see the word church mentioned in Acts 5:11. We see in 5:14, once again, that this group of people is growing. It's growing in size. The next three verses we're going to go over should answer a whole bunch of questions if you have them. The first couple questions one might ask here is, where is the first time that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place? We saw this over and over again. Even in Acts 2:4, we see the filling of the Spirit, but we don't see the baptism of the Holy Spirit mentioned anyways. We don't see it mentioned in that verse. So where is the first time that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place? Another question you might ask is, why do we keep looking at verses about the baptism of the Spirit as we talk about the beginning of the church? So we're going to talk about both of those questions here in the next verses. Acts 11:15 through 18 we're going to turn to now. Acts 11:15 through 18. I was actually quite surprised that Wes chose the same passage last week, but I thought that was kind of cool. Hopefully we'll give a little different perspective here. Acts 11:15 through 18, we'll read that here. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is it that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. These verses answer that first question. When were these prophecies, or when was the fulfillment of the baptism of the Spirit? These prophecies were first fulfilled in Acts 2. Peter is recalling an event here. Peter is recalling an event where he preached the good news actually to Cornelius and the Gentiles. We see him referring to, you might look back at this and study it a little bit if you want, but he's referring to Acts 10:34 and following. There's an event that took place there. Acts 10:34 and following. You could just skim in your Bible there and see some of the headings there too. But he's referring to that event. And he says, referring to that event, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Cornelius and the Gentiles in that event. But there's a phrase here that he says, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Even though he's referring to an event in Acts 10:34 and following with Cornelius and the Gentiles, he says that in that event, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit just as he did upon us at the beginning. And that's a reference to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Then he says that that is a fulfillment or prophecy of the prophecy of the baptism of the Spirit. Many of those we went over there. You can look at that PowerPoint again. He will baptize you. You will be baptized. That is a fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2. So that's the answer to that first question. When was the first time we see the baptism of the Spirit fulfilled in Scripture? The second question we'll go to now, this will be answered by the next two verses. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we know that the baptism of the Spirit is what places us into the body, as he says in this verse. And we see those barriers between Jews and Greeks, slave and free, broken down, because through the baptism of the Spirit, we are all placed into the body of Christ. So in that verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we see the baptism of the Spirit places us into the body of Christ. Colossians 1:24, we'll turn to that now. Colossians 1:24. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up of what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We see that word church there again. We see something unique here. We see Colossians 1:24 clearly teaches that the body of Christ is another term we see in Scripture for the church. We see that term for the church. So now, let's look back at this and kind of wrap things up here as we look at this. I'll be looking in the back because I have my eyes on the PowerPoint in the back. Matthew 16, 18. There's a statement there. I will build my church, future tense. Mark 1:8, he will baptize you. Acts 1:4-5, you will be baptized. Acts 1:8, you will receive power. Acts 2:4, we see the filling of the Spirit. Those next couple verses, we see this group of people growing in number. We see many more people coming to Christ. Let's see if I could wrap this up well. Acts 11:15-18, we see Peter looking back at an event with Cornelius and the Gentiles, and we see that he sees the baptism of the Spirit take place there. And then he says, just as it was done to us at the beginning, which is a reference to Acts chapter 2. So we know the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place in Acts chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I might have to look back at my notes here. There's a lot of verses to go through there. The baptism of the Spirit places us into the body of Christ. We learned that from that verse. 1 Corinthians 12, we went over that one. Colossians 1:24, we know that the body of Christ is the church. So that's a little bit of the introduction there. Mainly today I wanted to discuss the beginning of the church and discuss how we know from Scripture that the church began in Acts chapter 2. And hopefully that will give you a better understanding going through all those verses, the beginning of the church there. From there, I'm going to leave it at that. The next time we get together, we're going to talk about the local church. We're going to look at what that looks like a bit. So we're going to divide this into two big sections here, the local church, the universal church. In the local church, we'll talk about a lot of the different things that I discussed at the beginning, which are its organizational aspects, its leadership, the gifts we see in the church, things such as that. But I'm going to leave it there for now. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for, once again, your word. I know that as we went over the prayer request this morning, that there's many of us who are needy. I pray that you would fulfill those needs as we go out throughout the week. I pray that you would fill us with great joy as you move us by your Spirit and as we read your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.